Good morning. Welcome, each one of you. Welcome especially to our visitors. You've picked a wonderful Sunday to be here. I'm going to encourage you right now to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Put your thumb in there at verse 27 and just stand ready. Don't stand yet. Sorry, bad figure of speech. We'll stand in a moment. Matthew 5, verse 27. Before we read that, you got to put your imagination caps on. Do you still have imagination caps in school? When I went to school, we had imagination caps. All you had to do was put your hand in your pocket, Micah, and just put on your imagination cap. There was something different about the way he looked at her. At least that's what she told herself. She wasn't even sure if it mattered anymore. Wasn't sure it would make a difference. But it felt nice to think it as she gathered up the water jug and headed off towards Jacob's well. The heat of the noonday sun was immediately oppressive, and right away she wished that she could make the trip to the well in the cooler parts of the day. But the scorching heat of the sun was better than being subjected to the withering looks from the others. It was something else, she thought, how a look could make your skin crawl, how sensing someone else's eyes scanning you would make you want to shrivel into your own inner depths and just disappear. She'd thought the stares from the men would be the worst, but the ones from the women were almost as bad. Both burned her up. The staring, leering, consuming, evaluating, condemning, objectified, reduced, as it were, to nothing more than skin and bone, dust and ash. The contemptuous look from the women were different. They savored their contempt and their hatred in a way that almost burned hotter than the salacious staring of the men. Just once, she wanted to have someone look at her and see her. To see her. To be viewed as someone rather than something. To not be reduced to whatever she could provide, to whatever needs she could meet, and to whatever stories they'd heard about her, just once. She was startled out of her thoughts by the presence of a stranger sitting by the well, a man she'd never seen before, a Jew, she could tell, by the style of his garments. Great. Now she could steel her resolve against the disdain that she could expect as a Samaritan. But she'd come this far in the heat and had no notion of making the trip twice today. She could endure whatever looks she was going to receive in the next few minutes and get on with her life. At least that's what she told herself. But there was something very different about the way he looked at her. So stand with me, and we'll read Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us apathy, cynicism, callousness, or rebellion. so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This morning, Father, your word would have us consider the lustful intentions of our hearts. May your Spirit do its holy work as the wonderful counselor, kindly and gently convicting us of our sin and calling us to repentance and regeneration in those areas of our hearts where we require the transformation that only your gospel affords. This we ask for the honor and the glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people together said, Amen. You may be seated. So one of my favorite questions from the children came in this week in response to this passage of Scripture, and it's from a 9-year-old, and it just simply said, I'm confused. What does this even mean? And I'll be honest, my first response to that was, don't worry, give it 3 or 5 years, and you'll know exactly what Jesus is talking about. You just wait. Your body will tell you what he's talking about. But let's zoom out real quick before we answer that question. We're continuing, of course, on our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' first chunk of teaching in Matthew's gospel. It's the first time that we finally hear in Jesus' words what God is doing in that moment. And if we reach back into Matthew 4, there are two important context markers for this morning's text. The first is that Matthew records this time of Jesus' life and ministry with Jesus' mission statement. And that mission statement, as it is from Matthew 4:17, where it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The second contextual marker for us is from Matthew 4:24-25, where it says, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds made up of these people followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And those two context markers matter because it tells us something about the composition of this crowd. These people who are following and gathered around Jesus as he's giving this teaching, it tells us that the focus of Jesus' teaching is to announce the arrival of God's kingdom, the place where God rules and is the king. And because of that arrival, it is therefore a call for people into repentance and acceptance of that rule so that they can flourish in that kingdom as they were designed to do. And the things that Jesus has to say about the makeup of that kingdom and the things that matter in it, they turn our common expectations, our common values, upside down. And so we are in the upside down kingdom. And we've come as a church over the past year through the familiar section of this Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes, where Jesus turns upside down the notion of who is really blessed in God's kingdom. And now we're into a section where Jesus is teaching about what life in the kingdom looks like, about the ethics of the kingdom, and especially at this point about how he, as the law's proper interpreter, brings clarity and focus to the heart of the law, to its core purpose and intent. And we're learning as we go about how the only way to walk in step with the law of the heart of God, the only way to walk in step with the heart of the law is to live into what Jesus calls the greater righteousness. It's to go beyond the behavioral level and actually have a complete transformation of our own hearts. And that's certainly the case for today's passage, which is the second of 6 little case studies that Jesus gives, where he looks at the Mosaic law and then he explores his call to greater righteousness with respect to our relationship with others. So Jesus is taking 6 samples from the law that have to do with our relationships with each other, and he's teaching us about what it means to really get at the heart of that law so that in God's kingdom, where he is renewing hearts, we can be in right relationship with each other. That's what we're in the second of these 6 case studies. In this instance, Jesus is calling each one of us to his greater righteousness with respect to what it means for us to relate to each other as sexual creatures. And so I put it to you again. I'm confused. What does this even mean? Well, in the most basic terms, this is Jesus teaching us about what we do when we desire something from someone that we're not supposed to have. At its core, Jesus is asking us the question, what do you do with the desire you have for something you're not supposed to have? What we get in this passage is Jesus taking the law about not committing adultery, which is a law about being faithful to the sexual ethic that he created and established, and he's actually redefining it at a much deeper level. He takes a teaching that is as common to us as it was to his first century Jewish audience. That law was very simply this: you are not supposed to have sex with someone other than your spouse. It was the same law then as it is now. And he says, it's got to be more than just that. Jesus says, my sexual ethic involves a greater righteousness than simply good external sexual behavior. And it follows the exact pattern that we saw in his teaching on anger in our last passage. Jesus is saying, you think you're in good shape because you've never actually physically murdered someone? But in my kingdom, I take your anger and your contempt towards each other as seriously as if you'd pulled the trigger. In the same way, Jesus looks over the crowd before him and he says, you think you're in good shape because you've never actually had sex with someone who wasn't your spouse. I'm telling you, in my kingdom, I take the lustful desires of your heart just as seriously as if you were committing actual physical adultery. And I take it so seriously, he says, that I'm going to use drastic, dramatic language to communicate the urgency of the situation. Scott McKnight frames it concisely for us. He says, as murder begins with anger, so adultery begins with lust. The truth is that if we're being honest this morning, each one of us should very likely be sitting here with a patch over our right eye and a hook where our right hand used to be, if we're taking this as seriously as Jesus says we should. Because each one of us has given in at times to the distorted desires of our own hearts and our own wills rather than obey the heart and the will of God. Just like the crowd around Jesus, we all have adulterous hearts, and we need new ones. And an adulterous heart, in this case, is one that nurtures a covetous attitude towards something we're not to have. Jesus is specifically addressing sexual desire here, but we all know there are other passions and other desires that can burn just as disproportionately and just as destructively within us. And think about for a moment how this passage follows from Tony's and Vic's recent sermons, where we were warned in no uncertain terms about the dangers of idolatry, for example, in 1 John, or in Paul's caution about how our appetites can become like gods to us. In Philippians, right? Their God is their belly. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their end is destruction, Paul says. Do you see how similar that language is to what we've got going on in here? The urgency of it. We all have adulterous hearts and are in desperate need of new ones. In Isaiah's language, he says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us, Isaiah says, has turned to his or her own way. But the good news is that God has not left us languishing in our disordered and disproportionate desires. But God has come instead to offer us forgiveness and the transformation that we desperately need. So we're going to take a closer look at what Jesus has to say here. We're going to focus in on three aspects of the text: look, lust, and fire. And if you want, you can circle or underline or highlight those words in your text. You can use the word hell in your text for the word fire if that's helpful at this point. But let's see what Jesus is doing here. See, Jesus starts this passage with the same pattern he used in his teaching on anger, where he takes a point from the Mosaic Law, one of the commandments that Donovan just read for us, and then he sets his own teaching alongside it to bring clarity and focus. So here he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And then rather than just leaving it at that, he says in verse 28, "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus is not undoing the commandment about adultery. He's not saying it used to be this way, but now we can disregard that. Not at all. Jesus is giving us a teaching on the significance of sexual integrity that goes beyond the usual terms of what it means to be faithful. "You've been told to watch your sexual behavior," he says, "but I'm telling you that in my kingdom, there's more to sexual integrity than how you behave externally." Sexual integrity for Jesus is a matter of the heart. And it's important to remember that whenever Jesus addresses questions about sexuality and marriage, he always goes to the first two passages of his Bible, which is the first two pages of our Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. For Jesus and for us, that's where the pattern and the ideal for marriage is established. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 describes God's good creation of male and female bodies, both of which are made in the image of God, bodies which are sexually distinct and different from each other, but both which bear the mark of their creator. And from the first pages of Scripture, marriage and sexual intimacy between those differently sexed bodies is offered as a picture of a more substantial reality and mystery, which is the relationship between the heavens and the earth, between God and his created worlds, and eventually then between Christ and his church. It is the mystery of unity in diversity between those distinct things which reflects an aspect of the glory, the majesty, and the wonder of God, and which is an image of the all-consuming power of self-giving love for an other. And the picture in Scripture is that something powerful happens when these two distinct others make a covenant together. When there's a union of the heart and of the body, new life can be created out of that, which develops then into new families, new communities, and a flourishing outpouring of blessing. A flourishing in response to God's call to be part of his good creative endeavor in the world. This is the incredibly high view of human sexuality that Jesus shares with the opening pages of Scripture. And he sees anything that threatens that design as a distortion of what it means to be created in the image of God. He sees anything less than that very high sexual ethic as a direct threat to the God-given potential for human flourishing. And Jesus understands the same thing that we do, which is that adultery doesn't start with suddenly waking up next to someone who's not your husband or not your wife. The threat, the core problem, is actually far upstream from the actual act of adultery. The potential for it, the germane seed, is buried deep in the disordered desires of the fallen human heart. And Jesus says that germane potential can be contained in a look. "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," he says, "has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And it's also true in the reverse, you know. There's a reason that Jesus is calling out men here, and we'll talk about it later, but it is true in reverse. And now the word "look" needs a bit of work here, because in English, look can mean a lot of things. Look can mean see, or notice, or observe. It can mean anything along the spectrum from a glance to a full-on stare. We know what Jesus is talking about here, though, right? We know the kind of look he's describing. Jesus is talking here about looking in a way that is meant to fuel and prolong a certain kind of desire. And at a grammatical level in this text, the Greek word that's translated look for us is an active present participle. That means it's describing an action that's ongoing, it's present and active and persisting. The truth is, each one of us knows what he's talking about. We've been on the receiving ends of these kinds of looks, or we ourselves have perpetrated these kinds of looks. We know what it's like to have our bodies objectified, consumed through the eyes. And we also know the guilt and the shame of perpetuating that same action on others. It's more than just noticing or seeing. Jesus understands that when we notice or see someone that is attractive to us, that we are faced in that moment with a choice. What do you do with that desire you feel? Jesus says that choosing to allow that look to go on, both externally and internally, to allow it to fuel sexual desire is as transgressive in his kingdom as actually committing the act. They're both actions, he says. Physical adultery is an external action, an external behavior. Looking with lustful intent is an adulterous action of the heart. And in the geography of sin, Jesus says the heart is ground zero. The willingness to allow that look to go on, fueling sexual desire for someone other than your spouse, is outside of God's design for human flourishing. And something I'd like us to see here is how this problem of allowing a look to fuel sinful desire, leading to sinful action, this pattern actually takes us right back to those same opening pages of Scripture. Have you ever noticed the process of transgression by which humanity falls in Genesis 3? What's described for us there in Genesis 3? It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, Scripture's words, not mine, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. See, that pattern of seeing and desiring and then taking, contrary to what God has expressly said, that is going to recur time and time again in the story of broken humanity in the pages of this book. That pattern is going to reinvent itself time and time again. Do you see the pattern of the eye and the hand there? Do you see what Jesus is doing here then in Matthew 5? Right? He's reaching way back to another situation where another set of eyes and another set of hands got humankind into a world of trouble. And why is this such a big deal for Jesus? It's a big deal for him because he has such a high vision for human flourishing and for sex and the body. And the cultural noise around you and me, the cultural noise around the topics of sex and bodies is so loud and it's so overwhelming at times that we need to be reminded time and again that God has an incredibly high view of sex and the body. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates those two bodies, that male and female body, and brings them together in the garden. And what does he say? Does he say it's just good? No. After we get that story of him creating those two bodies, bringing them together in the garden, that's what he reserves the very good for. I don't for a moment believe that he created those two bodies, that male and female body, and put them together and witnessed Adam going, at last! Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and that God turned away to do some paperwork, and then he looked back, he goes, ah! What are they doing? God was not surprised when he looked down and saw what Adam and Eve were doing. He called it very good. We need to remember that so much of the noise we hear about sex and bodies comes from the distortions of culture. either on one side saying there are no boundaries and sexuality is the supreme ultimate good that's to be pursued and explored without restraint, or on the other side, which sees sex and bodies as a kind of dirty, necessary evil that simply helps to preserve the species. And the church has been complicit in times at both ends of that spectrum. The church has too often had a far too low view of sexual intimacy and the human body, one that is not aligned with God's very high view. And that low view has damaged our response to what it means to be an embodied, sexed human being. God's word time and again celebrates sexual desire when it is aligned with the heart and the will of God. And if you don't believe me, and you want to put it to the test, just go home and get a plain English translation of Song of Solomon and read it to your children this afternoon. Okay? Children, you can quote me on that. We're going to touch down on the Song of Songs a bit later. All this to say that, as Scott McKnight says, what Jesus sabotages here is not desire. Jesus is not coming after the goodness of sexual desire. What Jesus sabotages here is a rightful desire spent wrongfully. What Jesus sabotages is a rightful and good thing that's spent wrongfully. Learning how to distinguish between the two is the difference between learning about the difference between love and lust. So let's move on and look at the word lust here. Another set of questions that came in from the children this week asks about this. It asks, what is lustful intent? And does lust only have to do with sex? These are really good, insightful questions. And the straightforward answer is no. Lust doesn't only have to do with sex, but that's what it most often refers to now. But the word lust here, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word lust is actually translated with the same word as the word covet, which also came up in those Ten Commandments that Donovan read for us. In the Greek translation of that passage from Exodus, it's the same word used for do not covet. It's do not lust. We're dealing here with covetousness. Lust is selfish, nurtured desire that runs contrary to God's expressed will for human desire. And lust is not just disordered sexual desire or fueled sexual desire outside of marriage. Lust is the very antithesis of love. Lust is the desire to take something that God has created and use it for selfish purposes outside of God's design. And so it can be as true of money or of work or of food or of beauty or of relationships. It can be as true of those things as it is of sexual desire. And I'm going to share a long quotation here. It'll be on the screen from Craig Keener, which helps us to distinguish between proper desire and lustful intent. Keener writes, "Lust is antithetical to true love. It dehumanizes another person into an object of passion, leading us to act as if the other were a visual or emotional prostitute for our use. Fueled by selfish passion, adultery violates the sanctity of another person's being and relationships. Love, by contrast, seeks what is best for a person, including strengthening their marriage. Adultery usually involves considerable rationalization, justifying one's behavior as necessary or loving, but lust is the mother of adultery. The demonic force that allows human beings to justify exploiting one another sexually, at the same time betraying the most intimate of commitments where trust ought to abide secure, even if it can flourish nowhere else. Lust demands possession. Love values, respects, and seeks to serve other persons with what is genuinely good for them. Lust is always incompatible with acknowledging God as the supreme desire of our hearts, because it is contrary to his will. So do you see that difference there? How lust at its core is willing to reduce others to things strictly for selfish use. It is the god of their belly, idols, from Philippians and 1 John. And why is it a big deal for God? It's a big deal for God because it completely disregards the humanity of people he has made in his image. It is a degradation of their humanity, and it is a degradation of our humanity when we fuel it. Lust runs totally contrary to the greatest commandments that Jesus articulates later on in Matthew 22. When Jesus says, the greatest commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. See, in God's kingdom, the ethic of love, of selfless sacrificial love for the sake of God and others, is at the core of kingdom reality. Anything less than that misses the mark. Anything less than that is sin. For God, the greatest reality is to know and to be known, to be seen whole, to be seen and beloved in our fullness of someone created in God's image. Everything Jesus has been teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount has been aimed at restoring humanity to this very high original vision of God's good creation. See, where lust reduces others, lowers, objectifies, abuses, manipulates, love, on the contrary, elevates, protects, and seeks the blessing and flourishing of the other. Lust says at its core that the reason other people exist is to play a role in my pleasure. And the context here in this passage is, of course, sexual pleasure, but the truth is that we can reduce people in all manner of ways when we view their presence in our lives as objects which are simply there to maximize my pleasure and to minimize my pain. Anytime that we use others for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, for our advancement, for our comfort, even when we use other people for a sense of security, we are reducing them to something that was not God's intent for them. We are guilty at that point of the dehumanization that Jesus is addressing here. And it can happen just as easily inside a marriage as outside of one. It can happen inside a family, inside a community, inside a church. It happens whenever we lose focus of the reality that in God's kingdom we are called to love and to serve each other, not to use each other. And the problem of the problem at the center of this, is a heart that is bent away from the will of God towards our own selfish purposes. So what do we do if that's the state of our hearts? We'll move on to the final point here. I promise there is boundaries to this. I won't keep you here forever. We are going to go past 12 a bit. Another set of questions that came in from the children: is the only way to be free from this type of sin, is it to cut off your hand or tear out your eye? Is that the only way? Or does this have a different meaning? Or is it literally cutting off or tearing out? Well, let's answer this question by asking another one. Given what Jesus has said about the root of the problem, the heart, will cutting off an arm or plucking out an eye make any kind of meaningful and lasting difference? Will that change the heart? No. In fact, some of Jesus' audience were very religious people who had gone to great lengths to keep from sinning, had put far stricter boundaries in their lives than you or I ever will. And Jesus consistently points at them and says, you haven't addressed the real problem. So what's he doing here? Does this mean that we shouldn't take him seriously on this topic? Not at all. Jesus is using very extreme language here. It's the rhetorical device of hyperbole, of exaggeration, because he wants us to wrestle with just how serious this is. And let's think of what Jesus is saying here in terms of this word fire. And we're going to get there by thinking of the Song of Solomon. At the end of that erotic love poem in Scripture, in chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, it says this wonderful little poetic phrase about love. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. See, what's the metaphor that the poet uses there for love at the end of verse 6? The image the poet uses for love is fire. And it's a common enough, for those of us who are romantics, it's a common enough image, isn't it? To burn with passion. Our love is a flame. Baby, you heat me up. Right? I can sense you all just begging me to stop. So answer this for me. Is fire good or bad? Well, it depends, right? Fire is complicated. In the right environment, fire is incredibly good. It's an incredibly wonderful and powerful thing. When that environment is right, like a hearth or a campfire or a wick burning in a burner or on a cook stove or, God be praised, in a smoker, right? In the right environment, fire is a wonderful energy that contributes to and serves human flourishing and that gives us delicious food, right? But when the right environment isn't there, fire is devastating. Without the right boundaries, fire is brutally destructive. And what makes fire so powerful is when it's controlled for the right purpose. And that's what Jesus is teaching us about here. We know this about sexual desire, don't we? We know that in the right environment, within the safe boundaries of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman as designed in Genesis, sexual desire is a powerful force that leads to human flourishing and good. But just like with fire, when the correct boundaries are not in place, the result is devastating. And the image of fire that Jesus invokes here in Matthew 5 is built on the word Gehenna, which is translated for us hell. Jesus' audience, we wouldn't know what to do with that word Gehenna. Jesus' audience knew what he was referring to. They would have known right away that he was referring to that place in Israel's history, a time and a place recorded in 2 Chronicles 33, Jeremiah 7. We talked about it in the last sermon. The Chronicles account tells of this place, Geh Ben Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, as it's translated, as you'll find it in your Bibles, the Valley of Hinnom, where unfaithful Jewish kings sacrificed their children on altars of fire in pagan acts of worship. And the Jeremiah account speaks about that dark moment in Israel's history and talks about how, without repentance, God will bring justice to those who performed such a great injustice. The pattern in Jeremiah is that God's justice will be such that the bodies of those who lit the fires of injustice in the Valley of Hinnom would be slaughtered and piled up in the place where they lit those fires. That's the image that Jesus is invoking here. God cares about those who are made in his image, even children, is what's going on here. And he pronounces ultimate justice, destruction for those who dehumanize and degrade other image bearers without responding in repentance. So do you see that connection to this passage? Jesus is saying, this is what's at stake. This fire of passion. You're either going to have to bring it under control, or if you allow it to burn uncontrolled, without regard for God's boundaries, if you subject other image bearers to your lustful gaze, if you disregard their humanity, if you allow your passion to burn with no regard for their well-being, then the fire of God's justice will ultimately be turned against you. So what do you need? Jesus says. You need a new heart. You could chop off all the appendages you want. In fact, I'm thinking that if Jesus would have wanted to take it seriously, there's another place he could have started chopping things off, but we'll go with the hand and the eye for now. Jesus is saying you can chop off all the parts you want, but until you deal with the heart, you won't actually be addressing the root of the problem. The good news is that Jesus offers us a new heart, as forecast in Jeremiah. New hearts. Hearts that burn as they were designed to burn. Jeremiah, in his passage, he calls for a good shepherd. He looks forward to a time when God will send a good shepherd for his people. And the good shepherd that he describes, of course, is one that we know will lay down his life for the sheep. And the truth is that for you and me, the passion of Christ's heart burned with such intensity that he was willing to go to the cross, where the fire of God's justice for our injustice fell on him instead of us. It is true, as the Song of Solomon says, that many waters cannot quench the fire of love. There is no water that can quench the fire of love that burns in Jesus' heart for you. He demonstrated that in his willingness to die the death that you should have died, because you have at times in your life given in to the adulterous longings of your own broken heart. And what that does to us as we take it in, as we take in that story of his outpouring love for us, is it turns our stories around. It reverses the trends in our lives. What it does for us is it opens us up to healthy love. When we experience the love of Christ, when we can sense him saying to us, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter. When we can say to him, you are my good shepherd, because of you I have everything I need. What that does is that opens us up to having healthy relationships with each other, where we aren't tempted to use each other for things that only God can provide. It opens us up to pleasure. Being reminded that God created a good world full of pleasure, with color and smells and tastes and touch. Those are good things that God created, and he is redeeming them. In his kingdom, those are good things that, when well ordered, lead us into human flourishing. The gospel of Christ opens us up to far more pleasure than the brokenness of sin actually does, because it allows us to engage with the world as he built it for us, not as it's broken. And the gospel releases the power of the Spirit. The truth is that what you and I need is self-control, and what you and I need is more self-control than what we can generate on our inside. You need self-control from an external source. And because of what Jesus did, and because of his resurrection, and because God sent the Spirit to empower us, you can have the self-control to live up to the high ethic that he calls us to here. And I've been convicted in my own life. Rather than praying for a lack of lust, I ought to be praying for more Spirit. Because it's the more Spirit that will help me to confront the adulterous desires of my heart. And the other thing, another thing that the gospel does is it reverses the dehumanizing effects that our lustful desires have on us. And we are, let's just be honest about it, living in a time unlike any other where a massive portion of our economy in the West, all over the world really, is built around feeding into the disordered sexual desires of humanity. The porn industry and the way in which mainstream media feeds into our disordered desire has such an ultimately dehumanizing effect on us. And the gospel has the power to reverse that effect. Because it invites us into a world where we are reminded that each person we see is created in the image of and beloved by God. It calls us to a higher standard for community. And let's wrestle with another obvious aspect in this passage, which is that Jesus is not afraid to put a gendered aspect on this teaching. I mean, look at what it says there. Looks at a woman in his heart. It's not an accident of grammar. It's not saying that women are free from lustful desires. But I ask you, in the course of human history, in the course of the human race, which gender has turned sexual desire into a tool of violence and subjugation and the oppression of others? And men, we have to be better. We have to be the place where the kingdom of God is realized in this world. What's Jesus doing? He's launching the kingdom. And in this kingdom, women have an incredibly high place. So it must be a safe place where they can flourish alongside their brothers without the fear of being objectified and reduced to nothing more than what their bodies bring. Jesus says that drastic action is required to make that happen. So, what drastic action is required for you today? What is so important to you right now that you can't give it up? What is your version of your right hand or your right eye? Those are images of power. They're images of dependence. They're images of those things that we can't live without. What is that thing that you can't live without that needs to be replaced by complete dependence on the Spirit of God? The truth is, I am shocked by the amount of excuses that people will make to not do the difficult thing they know they need to do in order to do better. Right? For most of us, the reality is we don't need to cut off an arm or gouge out an eye. We'd be good with just throwing this in the trash can. That would be a good start. But you have a conversation with someone who's struggling with what they're encountering on here, and the amount of times, I just can't live without my phone. Really? I'm not saying you need to get rid of it. I'm saying, what's so important about it? That if it is your eternal soul that's at stake, that you wouldn't do without it. Right. If there is some place you can't go, if there is someone you can't be around for a while, if there is some relationship you can't entertain, you need to do the hard thing. And the reality is, most of us in this room right now are feeling pretty guilty. Right? Because we know that we have, to some degree, engaged in the dehumanizing process of others in ways that dishonors the image of God in them. And we want to come to a time of prayer. Whatever conversation you need to have with God to begin making some next steps, let's have that conversation. Right? And I wanted to outline for you what you can expect. If you're in this room this morning and there's a very acute bondage that you're in, whether you are male or female, if there is something that you are hooked on, that you can't cut off, can't stop, your ministry team, your church family wants to care for you, wants to help you find recovery, find wholeness, find flourishing. So what can you expect? I wanted to outline it because I know that when I was in your shoes, when I was younger and not as young as I wish I was, I wish I would have known what I could have expected. What can you expect if you come to one of us after the service sometime and say, Kyle, I need some help. I'm stuck. What can you expect? Here's what you can expect. You can expect us to listen to you. You can expect us to take it seriously. You can expect us to walk with you in the words of 2 Timothy, fleeing passions and pursuing righteousness, pursuing faith and love and peace. You can expect us to help you be curious about what it is that's keeping you so bound to that thing. You can expect us to gently ask you questions to explore what need is underneath that behavior that you're struggling with so much, and to be genuinely curious about what's going on. Because from my perspective and in my story, the addictive behavior is just the symptom of the deeper thing. And it would be our privilege to walk with you into that deeper space and bring the Holy Spirit into those spaces where you're hurting and wounded so that you don't have to engage in behaviors you're ashamed of in order to cope with the stress of life. We will help you to take stock of your spiritual and your emotional health. We'll have conversations with you. Look, if it's the Holy Spirit that's needed to help you overcome your struggle with whatever lustful desires you're having with, tell me about the rhythms of grace in your life. Tell me about how you are taking God's word into your body. Tell me about how you are praying. Tell me about how God's Spirit is ministering to you. And if it's not there, we'll help you to form healthy habits. We will help connect you to resources and to communities that will allow you to walk in recovery. We'll help you, if it's necessary, to find tools, software, an accountability partner, a counselor, a therapist. I'm listing all of these things because all of these things are what have been necessary for me to walk in continuous recovery. And that recovery has not been without its failure. But in those moments of failure, I have found more grace and more gentleness in the people of God and have come stronger through it. These are the things that work, and they work in community. Don't let him convince you of the lie that this is too shameful and you have to do it on your own. My friend, you will not do it on your own. I sure did not, and neither can you. God's people are here for you, and they love you. And the heart of God is for you and wants you to flourish and to be whole. We're going to come to a time of prayer, and like we did before, whatever the need is on your heart this morning, I realize that this has been a little one-sided. And as we come to prayer, there are some of you here that the wound in your heart is because you have been subjected to the lustful and desiring objectifications of someone else. And what you need is to sense God's healing presence reminding you that you are more than how you've been objectified. Some of us occupy both of those spaces. We have been victimized and we have been victimizers. Some of us are sensing a real need for God to do a work in our lustful and adulterous broken hearts. And if that's you, when we come to prayer, you can just open up your hands on your lap. It's just a simple embodied gesture, inviting God's Spirit to come and to do whatever work it needs to do. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness of this moment, you see our hearts. And you see hands opened in front of you. Requiring, requesting, needing a touch from your Spirit. And so, Father, in this moment, would you meet our needs? As we remember the good news of your gospel, of how you died in our place to offer us forgiveness, help us by the gentle counseling presence of your Spirit to confront our wickedness so that we can receive full-faced the glory of your forgiveness. Father, would you excavate and renovate our broken hearts? By the power of your Spirit, give us courage to do what needs to be done, to cut off the proverbial hand, to gouge out the proverbial eye. Lord, where these hands are open before you, may your Spirit do its holy work of regeneration and restoration. And may you continue to move among us, to develop us into a people after your own heart, an outpost of your kingdom. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keith, can we please have a closing song?